1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 all the way through 12. So in 2017, the New England Patriots faced the Atlanta Falcons in Super Bowl 51. And at halftime, the Atlanta Falcons had the Patriots down 28-3. But in the second half, the Patriots came back and won the game 34-28, mounting the greatest Super Bowl comeback of all time. And there may be times in our lives when it seems like all hope is lost. Many times in life we have setbacks that we feel like we could never bounce back from. Oftentimes our personal world feels like it's in complete disarray. But church family, can I remind us of a truth that we know very well this morning? And the truth is this, is that our God, he never has to make a comeback. Our God is always in control. Our God always wins. As A.W. Tozer wrote, he said, "While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority." So some of the last things that we read in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel were these things, that 30,000 Israelite soldiers had died in battle. We also saw in chapter 4 that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, these guys were priests of the temple there in Shiloh. They had all died as well. The wife of Phinehas, she died in childbirth. And Ichabod, her newborn son, he is now an orphan. And the very last thing that we read in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel are these sobering words. It says this, The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So if you remember from weeks past, as we have been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, this was one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. It seemed as if all hope had been lost for the nation. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of Almighty God, was now in the hands of the Philistines, a pagan nation, a foreign nation. But even though the Israelites had been defeated in battle, it did not mean that God had been defeated. Again, God never has to make a comeback. God is always in control. Our God always wins. Again, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. We're going to work through the entire chapter. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." So you're asking this question, and we need to answer this question. Who was Dagon? Who was Dagon? So Dagon was one of the many idols that the Philistines worshipped. As a matter of fact, the Philistines worshipped many little g gods. Okay? And here we see again that they captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And this battle took place in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So they took the Ark of the Covenant after they had defeated the Israelites in this great battle. And again, the Ark represented the presence of Almighty God. And we see what they do. They set the Ark of the Covenant next to one of their little g gods, Dagon, as if Dagon was equal with the one true God. In a sense, the Philistines were adding the Ark of the Covenant to their collection of many little g gods. Again, as they worshipped all kinds of different gods, all types of different deities. Verse 3, it says, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place." So just a word of advice here. Any god that falls over on its face is not a god at all. Okay? Verse 4, it says this, "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." So what's going on here? So a little history here. During this time period, the cutting off of an enemy's head and hands after they had died in battle was common military practice. As a matter of fact, this practice of cutting off one's head and hands and even legs. It signified a complete victory. Complete victory. And God, the one true God, doing this to the Philistine false god Dagon, is God saying that he has complete victory. He has complete victory, that he is not equal with a false god, that he is not equal with a god. He is not equal with a statue that people are saying is a god. Look at verse 5. It says, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And this was because of superstition. They were basically saying, our gods, our little god, little g god's head and hands once laid here, therefore we cannot walk here. So obviously they were serving a false god, a dead god, a god who was not a true god. Look at verses 6 through 11 in its entirety and notice what happens and notice what God does. It says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" Verse 8, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing the city a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, 'They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people.'" Verse 11, "They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." So notice what's going on here. Here we see the one true God. The one true God defeating three different cities full of people who worshipped false little g gods. The cities of Ashdod, the city of Gath, and this also the city of Ekron. You see, what the Israelites could not do in defeating the Philistines on their own, the scripture is clearly proclaiming this to us, that God did it all by himself. God did it all by himself. Look at verse 12. It says, "The men who did not die were struck with tumors." And then notice this. Again, these are people. These are pagans, people who worship little g gods, people who don't worship the one true God. And notice how this passage of scripture ends. It says, "And the cry of the city went up to" where? To heaven. The cry of the city went up to heaven. And the scripture is clearly proclaiming this to us today, that everyone will eventually recognize who God is and will bow down to him. God will make sure of that. So think about what's going on in this amazing little story. The Philistines, they capture, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, and they set up their false god Dagon as an equal to the one true God. And now we see these people who were worshiping this false god Dagon crying out to the one true God in heaven. Again, everyone will eventually recognize who God is and will bow down to him. We can bow down to him willingly on our terms, or we can bow down to him on his terms. But regardless, every knee will eventually bow down to God, either in this life or either in eternity. The Bible makes that very clear. Paul said these words, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you might be asking this question after we have read through this story, Caleb, what does this mean? Does this have any implication for me? Does this have any meaning for me? Does this even apply to me? And the answer is yes. This story has great meaning and application for us today. I want to read a verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He said this. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, But they were written down. What was written down that Paul is talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament stories. Just like the one that we're reading here today, he says these stories, these Old Testament stories, were written down for our instruction. They were written down for us to learn something from them. Paul also said all Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, even this great story from 1 Samuel chapter 5, he says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I want to say this before I give us just some application points to think about, that these stories that you read in the Old Testament, that they still have great meaning in our lives today. Let's not gloss over these stories that were in the Old Testament. They were written down for our instruction. So I just want to give us four or five different application points to think about this morning. The first one is this. Anything that is set up as an idol above God and beside God will be brought down by God. Anything set up as an idol above God and beside God will be brought down by God. So we have to ask this question. What is an idol? What is an idol? Well, an idol is anything in our lives that we set up above or besides God. And I want us to think about this. In the Bible, every time anything was exalted above God, God always brought it down. Go read about stories all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Anytime anything was set up as an equal to God or even above God, God always brought it down. When Pharaoh tried to keep the Israelites from leaving Egypt, what happened? God brought down Pharaoh. When the people were building the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves, what did God do? God disrupted their plan. When Paul was killing Christians, what did God do? God stopped him in his tracks immediately. When the saints in the New Testament were being martyred, what did God do? God expanded the church. Again, in the Bible, every time anything was exalted above God, God brought it down. And church family, the same is true today. The same is true today, that if we set anything above or beside God, He will bring it down. Why? Here is why. Because His glory demands total submission and total worship. His glory demands total submission and total worship. Exodus 20 says these words, where God said, "You shall have no other little g gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, let us be reminded this morning that God is all about His glory. He is so holy that He can be all about His glory. His glory He will give to nothing or to no one else. His glory demands total submission. His glory demands total worship. I love what one theologian said. He said, "God will glorify Himself. Sometimes when men disgrace the glory of God, we fear God will go without glory. We think the glory has departed, but when men and women will not glorify God, God will glorify Himself." Again, anything as an idol that's set up above God or beside God will be brought down by God. His glory demands total submission and total worship. So, knowing this great truth, that anything that is elevated above God can be an idol in our lives, let's ask and answer this question. What could be an idol in our life today? That's a question that I'm asking myself, and I think it's a question based on what the Word of God clearly says about setting anything up above God. It's a question that we should all ask ourselves today. What could be an idol in my life today? Ask yourself that question. What is something that's in my life that I could be setting up above God or even as equal to God? I had to answer that question as I asked it last week. God revealed to me some things. But what about you? What is something that you could easily set up beside God as an equal or set above God? It could be something like this. How about self-reliance? Depending on ourselves to get through life depending on ourselves to do something instead of completely and fully depending on God. Maybe it could be greed. Our jobs could become idols. We could easily place our work above God or even beside God. It could be sports. In this day and age, it could be our children's sports team. Again, an idol is anything in our lives that we set up above and besides God. And here's the question that I had to ask myself and the question that I would ask all of us in this place today. Would you surrender your idols to God today? Whatever that might be. And as I'm even talking this morning, maybe something came to your heart. Yeah, I've been putting this above God. God has been second in my life. God has been third in my life. And whatever that might be that God might have revealed to you today, we would say to you today, I would say to you today pastorally, put that thing in its proper place. Whatever that thing might be, put that thing in its proper place and put God above that in your life. Again, His glory demands total submission, not three-quarter submission, not half submission. His glory demands a total submission from believers in Jesus Christ. Would you surrender your idols to God today? And just trust me, His arms are open wide to you, saying to you, son, daughter, give that over to me. Don't hold that above me any longer. Come to Him today. Surrender it to Him today. Again, His glory demands total submission. His glory demands total worship. His glory demands full devotion from His people. May we cast our idols far, far, far below God. Isaiah says this, God said, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not be cut off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? God says, my glory I will not give to another. Are you giving God the glory, the absolute and total glory that He deserves from your life? He deserves it all. He deserves it all. Next, what else that's in this text that we can take and apply to our lives today? What does this text tell us about God? Anytime we're reading a text, we always need to ask this question. What does this text tell me about the Lord? What does this text tell me about God? I think it tells us this, that God can do in an instant what I could never do in a lifetime. God can do in an instant what I can never do in a lifetime. Think about this. Again, we saw this in chapter 4. We didn't look at it today. But in one battle, the Philistines kill 30,000 at one time. 30,000 Israelite soldiers. And then God alone takes out three Philistine cities. God alone takes out three Philistine cities. Again, what thousands of Israelites could not do on their own, God did on His own. And I just want to remind us of this great truth, this great doctrine that we believe as Christians today, that our God can do anything. There's nothing too great for Him. There's nothing too big for Him. Our God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. We saw in chapter 4 that the Israelites were trying to defeat the Philistines without truly submitting to God. They were trying to defeat the Philistines in their own strength. But God took care of, in an instant, what they could not do on their own. As one theologian says, without the power and presence of God, the people of God are powerless. So it begs this question today that I think we should all ask, what are you trying to do today in your own power, apart from the power and presence of God? What are you trying to do on your own that you just can't seem to just get it to work out? You can't seem to make it happen. What are you trying to do on your own? Maybe it's something that's going on in your marriage. Maybe you're having just some relational issues. There's something going on in your marriage. And you just can't seem to just get over that issue that you're dealing with. It comes up on a weekly basis or a monthly basis or even a yearly basis. And you keep just, you know, butting heads about something. Here's the question that I would ask. Have you truly surrendered that over to the Lord? Have you gone to the Lord in prayer together about that situation? What are you trying to do in your own power and in your own strength? Maybe it is a work situation. Maybe you dread going to work on Mondays, and every single week you're just up against something at work. But have you truly submitted that to God and said, God, I give this fully to You. I cannot do this on my own. Again, what are you trying to do apart from the power of God? Maybe it's something with your finances, or maybe it's something going on in your own family. Maybe there's a family issue, a relational issue going on in your family. Have you truly surrendered that situation over to the Lord? It begs this question, where do you need to fully trust God today? And maybe you're answering that question. I need to trust him with this. I haven't been giving this over to God. I've been trying to do it on my own. But again, be reminded that God can take care of something in a very moment, in a very instant, that you've been trying your lifetime to take care of. Surrender it fully to God today. As we've read in weeks past in the book of 1 Samuel, that God honors those who honor him. Honor him with every situation and give it over to the Lord and let him take care of it. I love what Jesus said in John 15, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do nothing apart from the power and the presence of God. This text, it also reminds us that our God is always in control. Our God is always in control. Again, as I said earlier, at the end of 1 Samuel, it seemed as if God had lost complete control. As the Ark of the Covenant, again, which represented the presence of God Almighty, was leaving Israel, as the text says at the end of chapter 4, the glory of God departed from Israel. All the priests in the temple had died. 30,000 Israelite soldiers dead. It seemed as if God had lost all control. But this chapter, chapter 5, it reminds us that God was just getting started. He was in control of the entire situation. Again, as A.W. Tozer says, while it looks like things are out of control behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. So be reminded today that God is in control of everything that happens in our lives. He's on his throne. He's in control. We may not understand everything, but God is in control. God is in control with everything that is going on, even in our government. We may not understand everything, but God's on his throne. He's the one who is ruling and reigning. God is in control. He's got it. God is in control of all disease. He is in control of all loss, of all famine. He's in control of everything that takes place on this earth. Again, we may not understand it, but God is in control. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." Why? Because God is sovereign. He's got it in the palm of his hands. God is in control. Therefore, knowing that, have I truly surrendered this to him? Have I truly surrendered this, fill in the blank, to him? What's going on in your life today where you need to be reminded that God is in control? We all have something. I do. You do too. What's going on in your life today where you need to be reminded that God is in control? What's that thing? Maybe it's a health issue that you've been dealing with for months, maybe for years. You can't just get past it. Doctors don't have any answers. I think the Word of God says to you today, God's in control. Maybe it's a financial issue. God's in control. Maybe it's an employment issue. Maybe you're looking for a job. You've been looking for a job. Be reminded that God's in control. Maybe it's a legal issue. Be reminded that God's in control. Maybe it's a relational issue that you have given over to the Lord. Be reminded again once today that God's got it. God is in control. And this text also tells us, it reminds us that God always wins. Our God always wins. Again, the Israelites thought that God had lost because the ark had been captured. Again, the ark represented the presence of Almighty God. But God did not lose. God won. God always won in the Bible, and he always wins today. So any situation that's going on in the world today, please know that God has already won it. He's already on the other side. Any situation going on in your life today, be reminded, know this, that God has already won it. He's already on the other side of it. So I believe that these amazing truths that remind us today to follow God, to submit fully to God, everything that's going on in our lives, to make sure that he is number one, that he is supreme, that we are giving glory to nothing or to no one else, even close to what God deserves. We submit fully to God and we trust him with how everything plays out and turns out. And I believe that this starts with bowing our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trusting him as Savior. It starts with fully submitting to Jesus Christ. In closing, I want us to think about this. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, it seemed like all hope was lost. If you're an outsider looking in, it seemed like all hope was lost. It seemed like God had lost. It seemed like God was no longer in control. It seemed like Satan had won. You remember the story? Jesus had a vibrant ministry on the earth for years. A ministry of great signs. Ministry of great miracles that Jesus did. All of the Old Testament said that a Messiah was coming. And then Jesus shows up on the earth and he does all of these amazing signs and miracles. Says that he is the Son of God who has come to die for the sins of many. And they rejected Jesus as the coming Messiah. What happened after that? He was eventually arrested, betrayed by those who said that they loved him. And what happened after that? You remember, it's that story that we're getting ready to celebrate in coming weeks at Easter. Jesus was taken and he was literally beaten with a whip, 39 lashes, because 40 lashes was the legal limit at that time. He was beaten so hard that you could see his flesh hanging from his body. Probably see his ribs, probably see his insides. Took a crown of thorn, and they took that thorn and they smashed it down upon his head. The Bible says that all of the soldiers did even more despicable things to the Son of God, the Messiah. It says that they mocked him and they ridiculed him, they made fun of him, they spit at him. They walked up to him and they punched him in the face. They eventually would take him and nail his body that was still alive. They would nail his body with these massive long spikes. They would nail him to a cross. He would hang on that cross for several hours. Eventually, he would die. After that, he was put in a grave. And then darkness, grief, for 3 days, and it seemed like God had lost. But in fact, God had not lost. God had not lost control. Satan didn't win. What happened? 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, conquering death. And hell. Defeating sin in the grave. So be reminded today. That even though it might seem dark, behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. Behind the scenes, there's a God who is in control. And there's a God who always wins. So the call of this message today is this. Number one, to repent of your sin and to believe on Jesus Christ. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have sin in our life. The first step to surrendering to God is surrendering to His Son, Jesus. The Bible says that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all of eternity. But God defeated sin. He defeated sin through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And you can defeat sin too. You can defeat the temptation of sin. You can defeat the wages of sin. And it's only by trusting in Jesus Christ. So if you never have, would you trust in Jesus Christ today? Listen, if you're not fully surrendered to Jesus, you might want to ask yourself this question. Have I even trusted in Jesus? Because I said last week as a part of my message that there's no such thing as a person who says they have trusted in Jesus but has never truly surrendered their life. The Bible makes no such claims of type of Christians. Are you truly surrendered to Jesus? Have you truly surrendered your life to Jesus? If you never have, surrender to Him today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. If you were to walk out of this place today and you were to get into a car wreck and you were to pass away and you had not surrendered your life fully to Jesus, the Bible says that you'll go straight to a very real place called hell. Make sure that you have surrendered your life fully to Jesus and then ask yourself this question. Does your life reflect that? Or are you putting other things above the glory of God? Is Jesus your number one? He is or He is not. So today, fully surrender to Jesus and be reminded of this, that God is always in control. God always wins.